You will have noticed in weeks past three oracles, each beginning with a command from God to listen. Verse 1 of 51, listen to me, give attention to me, verse 4 and verse 7, listen to me. And then we get to verses 9, 10, and 11 today. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake, as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you that dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. What we have before us is a prayer. We do not understand why we should pray or be interested in a prayer like this until we sense its urgency. You pray urgently when you're in distress at the end of your abilities. Have you ever been in such straits that you call out to God from the very midst of them? Perhaps you have been in the mountains, burdened down with a heavy pack. Every step of your feet hurt. Every stone was like an obstacle, and you're hot, or maybe you are freezing, miserable, weak, and there's no relief. Every step of the ascent was a painful step, and you're weary, but you can't stop. You can't back out. It is a terrible struggle to go on. Maybe you've sensed distress in your own parents' house or at school, in a long-term care or in a war zone. Maybe it was awful, but you can't just get away. Perhaps you have struggled, and perhaps you have prayed. What we have is a pilgrim's prayer uttered in distress. Sometimes it seems God is not acting soon enough to help believers who need help. Where is God when the going is this difficult? Has God forgotten us? Is God asleep? In these verses, God tells us how to pray urgently. Because whatever shape our distresses have taken, the real struggle is against the sin that lies behind all distress. And behind all sin, an invisible enemy, Satan. This is not a struggle we can get out of. So when the struggle against sin seems impossible, pray urgently. When God seems slow to help us, pray urgently. In our prayers, we must plead with God to act in our day as in days of old, and that's the first thing that the prayer shows us, and to give us also, as weary pilgrims, the spiritual provision of hope from God's storehouse of salvation as we journey step by step to our home. Now, as you struggle to pray, pray that God would act in our day too. Pray that God would act in our day too. Verse 9, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Now, before I go further, it may not have resonated with some of you that our struggle is against sin and against Satan behind it. You may be thinking, I have lots of struggles, but I don't quite see the sin struggle. Now, as I go, I intend to unpack that for you, that if anyone thinks he belongs to God or wants God to help him, his struggle has to be against sin. But for now, just reflect on this, that what is the story of the Bible all about? It is the story of how God took care of the sin problem that humanity could do nothing about. So praying, as modeled here, is asking God to act in character, delivering us from sin. The arm of the Lord is being addressed. A strange way to pray, perhaps, to say, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. But the arm is the symbol of strength, and not just any kind of strength. This is Yahweh's strength. And this is a very pregnant phrase because over and over, God's arms work for him doing the miraculous. God's arm went with men such as Moses and David to do God's work, but no man can be the arm of the Lord. Therefore, addressing the arm of the Lord is a prayer not for human help, but for God himself to arise on our behalf. Now the pilgrims pray, "Awake, awake. Rouse yourself. God never sleeps, but sometimes we feel he is delaying the answer to our prayers and to his promises too long. God has promised blessing, for instance, when we obey him. And you might be able to say, 'God, I am obeying you, but my life is so difficult.' For example, to wait for a godly wife or husband can feel an urgent thing when you reach your 30s or 40s. We might think, 'Why the delay? God, have you forgotten me?' Better yet, when believers are reviled for Christ's name, they pray for relief with great urgency. Why does God not come to intervene? And in the day-to-day struggle with sin, believers, sometimes in tears of frustration and shame, might pray, 'Arise, O God, deal with this horrible sin in me.'" Now, what example has God given the world of his ability to act? It's right here, his acts of strength in days of old, in generations of antiquity, or generations of long ago. Now, here's God avouching for the reliability of his word. You say, how is this about God's word? What does his word have to do with this? Well, the verses invite us to contemplate God as a hero slaying a monster. But very importantly, though there are many myths about heroes, about monster slaying heroes in the world, God's acts are not myths. This is very important. Isaiah is probably borrowing images from the myths of his day, the way we might borrow a good sermon illustration from literature. Probably for him, the Canaanite and Babylonian gods were well-known stories of the day. One so-called god had to defeat other gods in battle before he could then create the world that we live in. That was one of the Babylonian myths. Critically, there are no eyewitnesses to the acts of that god. The myths are before creation, and they are incredible or unbelievable because there's no evidence, for example, that Tiamat, the goddess of the salt sea, took the form of a huge dragon, brought forth the gods of the Babylonian pantheon, and then was killed by Marduk, who then created the world. All that is part of the Babylonian creation myth, named the Enuma Elish, and you can find that inscribed on clay tablets found long ago in the ruins of an ancient library in what we know of as Iraq. Now, nobody today thinks those myths actually describe the creation of the world. Isaiah didn't, and the believers in his day didn't, but they were illustrations that could stoke the imagination. Imagining a monster hero combat might cause people to remember and believe God's deeds done, not before a time when evidence could be documented, but in real time and in real space before witnesses. The claim of the Bible is that the deeds God has done, he has done in human history in calendar time. To be a Christian is not to view the Bible as a book of ancient stories or myths, perhaps with some pointers for moral living mixed in. Nor is it just Bible stories about people. It's the history book of God's saving acts in the world, which have changed the world in verifiable ways for God's purpose. The Bible tells us that it is the opposite of myths. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul denounces the apostate unbeliever as the person who turns away from listening to the truth and wanders away into myths. They turn away from the Old and New Testament scriptures and go away into myths. Now, you might have had teachers or professors in college who tried to teach you that the Bible was a myth, but that is not what God says. It is not fiction. You and I must deal with the claim that God places upon us that this Christian faith is not leaping blindly against the evidence. Listen, if the Bible is a work of fiction, if God did not part the Red Sea, we are wasting our time here. If God did not destroy the world with a flood and save Noah's family, if he did not send his son to breathe the same air that we breathe, to live under the same sun we are under, having been virgin born, then I do not blame you if you get up and walk out. This Christian religion is worse than useless if it is not true. We can't go back in time to see it with our own eyes. We're not given that option. But just like we listen to testimony and witnesses in a courtroom, we must listen to the witness of Scripture. Unlike myths, there were eyewitnesses to God's acts. Exodus 14, Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. The early Christian creed, the Apostles' Creed, I think you've seen it or read it at some time. It says, I believe Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. Why is Pilate important enough to be mentioned in the creed? It's because Pilate is a datable historical figure in time. Meaning that when we say, I believe on Jesus, we're not affirming belief in a superstition, but belief in the God who acts in time. Now, if God has not acted in history, there is no sense in praying to him to act in your life. There's no sense in struggling against sin if God is unreal. There's no sense in praying or hearing preaching or singing psalms if this is all a fiction. And although there may be some who preach the word for worldly gain, true ministers declare this to you as God's word because they're convinced that it is the truth. You may pray to God a lot or only sometimes. You may desire God's blessing in your life or in times of grief or misery. But if your prayers are not prayed, believing that this God is real and that all he has said is truth, your prayers are in vain. And the bigger problem than the problems you're praying about is that you do not believe in God. You doubt his strength. You doubt his truthfulness if you don't believe his word. You have a shallow, doubting view of God, if that's true. You don't think he can do what he says. We have no reason to think our prayers will be heard and answered without faith in God as the God who reveals himself in Scripture. Hebrews 11, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. If we pray without believing, we discount his reliability and we sin, committing a sin against the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. God's law requires that the name of God, his titles, the attributes, his ordinances, the word, sacraments, prayer, oaths, vows, lots, his works, and anything by which he makes himself known be holily and reverently thought about in our speech, in the meditations inside our heads, in our writing also, by a holy profession, which means utter conviction that this is God's word, the truth. And now I take it for granted that you do believe that. But if you do not believe in the historicity of God's acts in generations long ago, then don't expect prayer to do you any good. You won't get any help from God. Instead, expect the warning of the third commandment, the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. But all that warning is to bring you around to this great truth. If God has acted in history, then praying to him is the right measure. To pray the pilgrim's prayer is to pray out of your hardship and discouragement to a God who knows you and cares. It is to pray, O God, act in my day too. Fulfill your promises as in days of old. The believers in Isaiah's day prayed that God would send his servant to bring a deliverance even greater than the deliverance from Egypt. They would pray, do not delay the promise of your servant, for we are in straits and we need to be saved. When you pray, pilgrim, do it assured that he can be present to save you, and in the future too, because he's done it in days gone by. So we are praying that God would act in our day too. The prayer, though, gives us a model for exactly what kinds of things to pray for. The first matter modeled for us in this prayer has to do with enemies. And verse 9 continues, was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? We too pray for God to rouse himself against our enemies. Rahab is a code word for Egypt. The Hebrew mind thought of Egypt and the Nile and a vicious monster all at the same time. Rahab was a symbol for a Nile crocodile or for the dragon of Babylonian myth. Rahab was like Egypt's mascot, always an oppressive force. So pilgrims pray, in our distress, God, remember how you delivered us from Rahab long ago. Remember the blow you struck to her. You notice what the strong arm of the Lord is doing. It hewed Rahab in pieces. It pierced the dragon. To hew is to slash with the sword. To pierce is to stab with the sword. Therefore, we're to imagine the strong arm of the Lord battling his enemy in divine sword play. If you've ever seen the British flag, the Union Jack, you have seen St. George's Cross, a red cross on a white background. It's a very English symbol originating from medieval heraldry. St. George and the dragon he slew are stamped on the reverse of some British coins. Here's how the story goes. There once was a kingdom beside a lake, and there was a terrible creature living in the lake that came out and terrorized the people on the land. To prevent it taking over the city, the people began to offer it animals to eat and then people. At last, the lot fell on the princess. But just then, George arrived and entered combat with it, thrust it through with his lance, cut off its head, delivered the city, and romantically saved the princess. As God's people remembered their deliverance from Egypt, they remember that God's victory was not only over the Egyptians, but over the demonic forces that empowered them. The 10 plagues were judgments against Egypt's false gods, whom the Egyptians worshipped as proxies for demons. The vicious treatment that Israel received from Pharaoh was certainly due to his own depravity. But he was also motivated by satanic powers trying through him to destroy God's people and therefore to destroy all hope of salvation for you and me. As we read Pharaoh's edict, that male babies be thrown into the river, that Israel must make bricks without straw, and we read how he repeatedly refused to let God's people go even after his nation lay in a shambles from God's judgments, and how even after the plagues he commanded the troops to pursue them into the sea, we are witnessing the rage of Satan against humanity and against God the Savior. Understanding the satanic origins of such evil helps us comprehend the hero monster image. Adam's race, to which we belong, lives out its days on a cosmic battlefield in which a fallen angel contests for rule with the Creator King. Man in his cruelty and malice, his abusiveness, his genius for evil, is naturally, because of sin in him, an agent for God's archenemy, that serpent, dragon foe of the kingdom. When someone shoots up a room of innocence or sets fire to a house with a family inside, it's not just man being bad. Because behind such acts are demonic forces. The hold Satan has on sinners is sin. With sin, he masters them. The Bible says he deceives the nations, appears as an angel of light. He oppresses people with physical sickness and mental illness. He works in the sons of disobedience. He's a liar and a murderer himself and induces fallen men to be like him. He's at work in the false religions. As we see in 1 Corinthians 10:20 and Revelation 2, his is the cosmic power over this present darkness, Ephesians 6. He commands the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. God's people are living in rather more distressing times than we've seen in a long time. We need to see what's happening as the judgments of God against our godless sins. Even the church, by and large, has turned away from holiness. God judges sin. We know that. Let us not be blind, as if maybe a pandemic and rising prices and violence and international conflict are just things that happen. No, God says, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Amos 3. The answer is God brought the disaster. The reason is that he's judging his enemies. He's judging rebels who prefer the ways of the arch rebel Satan to the ways of God. So when we pray and we say, did you not pierce the dragon? We're asking God to strike at the sin of our nation, causing conviction of sin and loathing of sin and turning back to God. The prayer of the believers in Isaiah's day was a cry for God to strike, just as he did at the Exodus. They prayed, awake, O arm of the Lord. We're oppressed by sin and sinners. Take up your sword again, you who cut Rahab in pieces. And God answered their prayer. Like George and the dragon, God is the hero who came long ago in history to rescue his people. He came because it was his gracious first promise to sinners when Adam and Eve sinned. He said a seed of the woman would arise and crush Satan's head. Then he showed a dramatic presentation of his dragon slaying at the Exodus. Remember the frogs and flies and lice and hail. The deaths of the cattle and the Nile turned to blood. Those were the slashing cuts of God's sword arm. Remember how the waters closed over Pharaoh's troops and destroyed them and washed them up on shore. It was God piercing Rahab. The critical bit that had to be solved in time was the sin problem. Sin places humanity in slave service to Satan. How did God deal with Israel's sin, whom he was saving? He did it by graciously making atonement for them with the Passover lamb. Not so the Egyptians, who got no grace, but those who were under the blood were saved, while those who had no blood lost their firstborn sons until the land was full of wailing. But the blood of the lamb, that is the gracious settlement that deals with sin. And you know the angel of the Lord saw the blood, and he passed over the sinners and spent his wrath upon the sons of Satan, who had no sacrifice for sin. The seed of the woman was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In the fullness of time, calendar time, our time, he came to do combat with our mortal enemy. It is the strangest combat the world has ever seen. Our expectations are reversed. Instead of a proud warrior, a humble man. an innocent man whom they accuse and bring to trial and spit upon and strike, beat and pummel, mock and flog, and then hang on a cross where he dies in shame outside the city to which he held rightful possession. All this was done by the people who he had loved and come to save. Another prophet, Zechariah, surprises us with the way this battle goes. Awake, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands close to me. Zechariah 13. Against all our expectations, God struck the good guy. God treated his own son as if he were sin. That's because he was bearing our sin. It looks as if the dragon won. At stake in this contest was we ourselves, not a fair maiden, not a dazzling princess, but a horrible hag who had ruined her life colluding with the beast. That's us sinners. To be a sinner is to be a companion in devilry with the lizard who hates us. So we don't like this story because it doesn't fit our romantic notions about ourselves, but it does fit the truth. Jesus died to rescue sinners, and he did it by taking the blow of God for us. The astonishing thing is that that cross of seeming defeat was the victory in this battle. God pierced his own son, and Satan's dominion crumbled. The stranglehold he had on us is released. The cross had a devastating effect on Satan. It has bound him, overpowered him, taken away the armor in which he trusted, Luke 11. The Son of God was manifested in order that he might destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3. So how does God wield his sword for us in our lives? When we pray this, we're praying for the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, to do its work. We pray for preaching to be powerful and to fall on hungry ears. Really, it's God's Word that crushed Egypt. It was God's Word that pierced his Son, for the Word of God is the gospel, or the good news that God saves sinners through faith in Jesus. What we need and must ask for is that the powerful sword will do its work on us and others. Now, what if you have many struggles that you think about and care about, but not the sin struggle? What if sin is far from your mind? Let's just make sure we know what we're saying when we talk about sin. We often think too little of it, but sin is lawlessness. It's rebellion against the moral government of God. It's not a small thing for which we can make excuses and go our way. Our sins are appalling breaches of God's law. And when we break his moral law, our sin is immeasurably evil. I ask you to bear with me a few minutes longer. All the Egyptians lying dead on the seashore only barely signify how evil our sin is. The burning of the Sodomites for their sexual sin only gestures at the evil of our sin. And so it is with the drowning of the men in Noah's flood that can only barely express sin's heinousness. But witness the Son of God, numbered with the transgressors, reviled, abandoned by friends, pierced, and dead, pouring out his soul unto death, knowing that not one single sin of ours could be pardoned without that. And you see how abhorrent sin is to God. Sometimes we think that because Jesus died, we don't have to turn to God. Think we can go on sinning and don't have to change or take the transformation God brings. But doesn't the cross also teach us just how good the moral government of God is? The law requires our affections to go with God. It requires us to love him as only he deserves, as our highest good. We have only to look at the Son dying for sinners to see that God has never overreacted to sin. His law is holy and just and good. And we have only to see the sun pierced to know that God's wrath and judgment can never be dismissed by just saying, God will accept something less on my account. God will never accept our thoughts that we might be better than someone else or have felt remorse or devote ourselves to helping people. None of that will pass for us. No, the Son of God dying tells us God's holiness can never be violated. The law's demands will not be relaxed or made lenient for man any more than they will be for the dragon fiend of hell. So as I close with these words, I ask you, have you turned to God? Or are you keeping tryst with sin? How can you hold on to any old identity in the flesh? How can you make rendezvous with sin and give occasion to your flesh if God has said it must be hewn and pierced, lopped and gouged? How can you submit to the monstrous domination of Satan when the Son of God entered combat to free you and won? Maybe you're slow to turn from sin because current events are so distracting, and you don't see that these are only circumstances that offer the slithy dragon the chance to crawl from his lagoon and drag you away in some temptation. How we must see our pilgrim struggle for what it is, a struggle against sin. And how we must pray and pray urgently, deliver us from the evil one. Oh, beloved saints, beware the jaws that bite, the claws that catch. Your adversary is ready to devour. You must flee to Christ to be saved. And when that struggle seems impossible, pray urgently that God would act for you too, delivering you from sin and from the evil one. He has done it. He has acted in grace through his Son. What he accomplished can never be undone. And that grace of his, if you trust him, means you'll never be lost. Would you bow your hearts and pray with me? Lord, we bow as a people conscious of our sin and conscious that each act of sin, however momentary, is a reluctance to be yours and a disloyalty. It has been a renewed will to do Satan's will and not your will, and that behind it is some doubt of your word, as if you did not really say. God, we plead with you to help us because we are sinners. We ask that you would come in strong for us. Do your saving work. We would rather have you excise and cut away sin, no matter how painful it is for us, than for us to be lumped in with the unbelievers or to be found going where Satan will go, into the lake of fire. God, for us, we ask forgiveness, for we have sinned. Please send your Spirit, who is already dwelling within us. We ask that he would do that work of sanctification and make us holy, his holying work, that we would be clothed in righteousness and have that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And Lord, as we become weakened and in distress through our struggle with sin, meet us in our need, and we remember your strength and your great power, that if anyone can do what needs to be done to save us, it is you. And Lord, as we find ourselves in distressing events from time to time in our life, help us not to think too much of them, but to remember that our adversary prowls like a lion and will devour us if he can. So save us from him. Deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.